Good evening. How is everybody tonight? How is the reading coming along? A lot of reading? Are you keeping up with it? Well, we're basically done with the reading. And now that you have read through the material, you have an idea of the content of the resources that are available to us as we come alongside people. In Hebrews chapter 3, it says, encourage one another as long as today is called today. That word encourage is the same word that is used in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, one who comes alongside, Parakletos. There isn't anything that we can do to put courage into an individual, but we can certainly come alongside and be available to provide them with a listening ear and some direction, so that whatever it is that we provide for people in light of God's word, we are providing for them an anchor, a plumb line, a point of reference, an objective perspective. And that's our goal in what counseling is all about, in what biblical counseling is all about. Let me remind you of at least a very basic definition. It's one person helping another. That's where the coming alongside and being an encourager. One person helping another recognize, understand, and resolve his or her needs with the resources of Christ. We have a tendency sometimes to focus in on the word problem, but in many cases, we wouldn't be having, quote, problems if we were availing ourselves of God's resources to meet the particular need that we have. I think that we all would agree that we are extremely, extremely needy people. Would you agree with that? I know that I am. And I doubt very seriously that you are much different than I am. God has provided everything that we need for life and godliness and the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these promises we can become partakers of His divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world through evil or through lust. Just that passage alone provides us with a tremendous amount of hope as we face life and the difficulties of it and what may be considered the human dilemma or the human condition. When we look at that particular phrase, the human condition, in light of God's word, it points to our greatest need, and that of being born again, being renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit, being born from above. That's what John is talking about in chapter 3. It is a powerful work of the Holy Spirit. And to experience God's divine nature, what a marvelous thing that we can look at that passage of Scripture and know that God has provided us precious promises. And when God speaks, it's not speaking like we speak. Our thoughts rumbling around in our minds, and then we say what's there. That's not God. And He delivers, if I can put it that way. His word is truth, and it is eternal. And He sends it forth to produce or accomplish that for which it was sent forth. And so we have a great and precious opportunity to be proclaimers of God's word, a message to the world, a heralding to the world that men and women do not need to live at enmity with God if we were to embrace, surrender ourselves to the message of the gospel of Jesus. That's what biblical counseling is all about. It's evangelism, discipleship. Apart from that, if you do anything else, don't call it biblical counseling or Christian counseling. Call it whatever it is, but do not attach the name of Christ to it, and do not attach the word Bible to it. Biblical, meaning that it proceeds from the Word of God. Call it what it is, but don't just slap the name of Christ on it, thinking that it's going to be honored by God and applicable to the lives of people. There is no biblical counseling apart from discipleship, evangelism and discipleship. That's all we have. And I don't mean to say, to minimize it by saying that's all we have. What more do we need is what I should say. We need no more. It is complete and sufficient and totally adequate to bring men and women to the understanding of God's precious provision for us. And in light of growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, then we are also being transformed into the nature of His Son, to the nature and the stature of the likeness of Jesus. That's our goal. That's God's goal for us. So as we come alongside people, we have a goal. And that is not to make them dependent on us, but to make them dependent on Jesus and His Word, which is another thing biblical counseling is not. Biblical counseling is not making people dependent on us. Because we are needy people, we have a tendency to want to latch on to one another, and we can't, at least we appear not to be able to make decisions on our own without having to consult. Eavesdrop on people's conversations from time to time. Nonchalantly, I mean, don't make it so obvious. And it's amazing how many things you will hear about people depending on their counselors, their therapists, their doctors. I don't mean to minimize the importance of the medical community. But our dependence should be on Jesus and His Word. And anything that we do to make each other dependent on one another is not going to be anchored in Christ, is going to be anchored in somebody else's life. Now, we are called to be examples and encouragers by reflecting our lives on who Jesus is, but not to make each other dependent on each other in an unhealthy way. And so you have a definition, one person coming alongside another so that they can recognize, understand, and resolve their needs in Christ, and then also that they are not dependent on us but become greater and greater dependent on the Lord and His Word. And then, of course, the result is going to be growth in Christ. That's discipleship, isn't it? It sounds all so easy, doesn't it not? The difficulty is that we have a tendency to look at ourselves and our life situation through distorted lenses that are contaminated by this world that we live in. And we have to be alert to some of those. So now that you have read through two resources, you have at least knowledge of some available things that you can use as people come to you and ask you questions, because they're going to. We have, on a daily basis, we have a tremendous opportunity to direct people in the right, in the right way, in God's way. And so I'm praying and I'm hoping that we avail ourselves of those resources. And it's a lot of reading. And I hope that you don't just put the book away, that resource. That resource contains passages of Scripture that are very important to look at for the context of life's situations. And so now that you've read through it one time, go back to the beginning, start reading it again, And this time, pay a little bit more closer attention. Not that you haven't, but pay more closer attention to the passages of Scripture and start reading alongside your Bible. I hope you don't think that I'm saying that you haven't done that. But I know that in just a quick reading over 12 weeks, I don't know how you could have done it unless you spend a couple of hours a day on it. Well, this week is week 12. We have one more. I'll do a wrap-up next week. And then I'll get together with the elders, and we're going to present some things to them to do for another few weeks on a more foundational basis. If they approve of it, then I'll provide for you, in a sense, a roadmap of what to consider as the components of what biblical counseling is. Well, tonight, the topic is radical amputation. Or at least that's the topic that I gave it, the title that I gave it. Now, what is this concept of radical amputation, you may ask? And how is it applicable to the 2 weeks of topics that we have read about this week, being life-dominating sins and the armor of God, the full armor of God? Maybe at just face value, you may think that may not have anything to do with it, but there is a connection here, and that's what I purpose to try to do tonight, is to make that connection in terms of this concept of radical amputation. But before we get to Roman numeral 3, which is the radical amputation there on your sheet, I want to talk about a couple of things. Or first of all, this idea of life-dominating sins. In over 27 years of counseling, I've heard people say to me repeatedly, I can't overcome this thing. It has a grip on my life and I can't shake it. There is no way that I can put it away, put it aside, put it off. Perhaps their particular life-dominating sin is so strong that they really believe that they cannot overcome. But you see, if we look at all of life's issues in light of what the Scripture teaches, with the Lord, nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible. No matter how difficult we may struggle with a particular sin, God has provided us with all the resources of heaven to be able to confront it, deal with it, and be overcomers. After all, the Scripture says that we are more than victors. You know, I've thought about that passage, and I don't know what it means. I know what a victor is. I know when somebody has won the highest award possible for a particular thing. But to be more than that, it's beyond my human understanding. So it has to have much, much greater implication than our human understanding. But because the Lord said that we are more than conquerors, we are more than victors, then that's exactly what He means. The apostles asked Jesus concerning salvation after He had presented what salvation was all about. And the question was, then, teacher, master, Lord, who can be saved? What was His answer? With man? Not possible. But with God, all things are possible, or nothing is impossible. Well, if God can provide us with salvation, and He translates us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, the kingdom of light, then how is it impossible for us not to experience the abundance that comes with new life in Christ? Because it's new life. And the declaration is that we are new creatures. The old has passed. We once were. That's why I can say to you tonight, with full assurance and confidence, that I'm no longer a drunkard. I am not a drunkard. I once was a drunkard. But that's exactly what the Scripture says. In Christ, And as he has transformed me, and as he has given me victory over a besetting and a sin that gripped my heart and my life, by the power and the work of the Holy Spirit, I can declare to you according to the scripture that I am no longer a drunkard. I once was, but now I am not. You see, that's not the message of the world. And that's the kind of distortion that I'm saying to you. As we go through this world, the world has a tendency to smudge our lenses, and we look through distorted lenses at the reality of life. According to the world, I have to declare to you that I'm a recovering alcoholic. I'm not. I'm a transformed sinner. I'm a renewed sinner. I am a rescued sinner. And God is doing his marvelous work of purging so many more things out of my life. Besetting sins. Sins that dominate or seem to dominate our life. How then are we going to be able to identify them? Well, I'm just going to talk about three things tonight. As you look at your resource and a self-confrontation book, there are so many other things. But there are at least three things that I think that we can consider as we approach life, and then use those as an evaluating things that are going on in our lives. Number or letter A, personal desires. Personal desires, according to the scripture, are deceitful, and they must be in constant check. And James speaks about those things. In James 1, verses 13 through 16, it says this: Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Deceived by what? Deceived by our own desires that cause us to believe that whatever it may be, whatever reasoning we may use to continue in a particular sin, doesn't make any difference. We could all probably say some things tonight concerning a particular sin, and we might also add our own excuses and reasoning why it's difficult to let go and why we entertain it and get involved in it. But it's a deceptive thing. Our own desires are deceptive. That's why it's important for us not to be emotion-centered, but God will-centered. My emotions must be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the fruit is developed. The fruit is produced of self-control. But the self-control is not the self. The self-control points to the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the fruit of the Spirit. We are emotional people by design. But all of our emotions must be checked carefully in light of the anchor or the plumb line of Scripture to see what that's all about. Some of us are more emotional than others. But there isn't anyone who is emotionless. God has created us with emotion. Joy is an emotion. Anger is an emotion. Distress causes emotions. Pain brings about emotion. But those emotions in and of themselves must be under check, continual check. So our personal desires are something that we must always be in check about and bring them to the Scripture, to see what it is that God says concerning those things. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, and if you are studying with Sean on Sunday mornings, he'll cover, if he hasn't already covered this portion. It says, be angry, but do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, nor give an opportunity to the devil. It means, now how many times have we heard within the Christian community that we cannot be angry because anger is a sin? And Christians should not, cannot, would, you know, the whole thing. Anger is just not, shouldn't be part of a Christian's life. That's not what the scripture teaches. That's not what it says. If we don't check anger and consider why that this emotion is taking place, then it may lead us to the conclusion that the Bible speaks about, which is sin. So, we could say, as we experience anger in our life, be careful that you don't allow that emotion to take you to a place of sin. Anger is, in a sense, a gauge that provokes emotion. And that gauge is registering something. So it is an indicator. We need to find out what is the source of that indicator. And in many cases, I think we do know why we are angry. And I think that we do know that we allow our emotions to dictate to us our actions that the scripture calls sinful. So it's the result of not checking our emotion of anger that is sinful, by just giving it full vent, letting it express itself in a variety of ways. These emotions can be extremely powerful. But imagine allowing ourselves to live by our own desires and emotions. Wouldn't that be disastrous? Because they turn on a dime, don't they? That quickly. Many times, I've been on my way home, singing and rejoicing in the fact that the day is over, and I'm going to my place of refuge. I can't wait to get there. And often, not oftentimes, some, there have been times, I should say. Not often, but there have been times, especially when our children were younger and they were living at home, that I would come through the door and a sound of a child crying or disrespect or turmoil or, you know, that kind of stuff, it's gone. The whistling is gone. That quickly, just as I hear something. Now, why is that? Because things affect us. But we need to make sure and be very careful that we are not led away by our own desires and tempt us to sin. And those things need to be checked. Our desires, our emotions can be extremely deceitful and manipulative and problematic, and they must be in check. B, presenting self. That is, presenting our body, or in some passages or some translation it says presenting our members, our body, ourselves, or giving ourselves over to, our allowing ourselves to become involved in. Romans 6:16 says this: do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slave whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? Again, we have to be careful what it is that we present our members to. If we present our members to a situation that's going to grip our heart, then we are in danger of becoming a slave to that particular thing. Now the contrast is here. If we present our members, our body, to sin, we're going to become slaves of sin. But if we present our bodies to righteousness, we will become slaves of righteousness. But we are slaves. We will serve. The question is, whom and what will we serve? This whole idea, I know this is controversial, and I don't mean to be controversial and stir the pot and create some problems, but this whole notion of addiction is found right here. We don't need to be dealing with the whole concept of addiction beyond what the Scripture talks about. If we look at it and contextualize it within the passages of Scripture and what God says, we have to come to the conclusion that the world is talking about addiction. God is saying to us enslavement. Biblically speaking, we can talk about all of the addictions that the world wants to talk about, but when they're translated to the Scripture, God says you are enslaved. Why? Because you presented your members, your body, to that particular thing. You know how I became a drunkard? Started drinking. In the seventh grade. I think maybe the sixth grade. I was a skinny, anemic little boy. I couldn't hold down food. And I couldn't hold down vitamins. And so the doctor suggested that my mom give me a beer at the end of the day. I couldn't wait to get out of school. What an awful thing. And at first, I hated the taste of it. But guess what? Could hold the food down. And I began to be able to take nourishment and put on a little bit of weight. But all of a sudden, I had an appetite, a desire to drink. And by the time I got out of high school, it wasn't an occasional beer. By the time I got out of the military, that was my lifestyle. I don't know how I made it through Vietnam. Half of our company was on booze, half of our company was on drugs. And how we functioned, I don't know. It's the grace of God, I'm sure. Enslavement. I'd rather call it what God calls it. I presented my members, I presented my body to something that was going to grip my heart and affect my desires. And I became a slave to alcohol. Let's call it by the names that God has assigned to it, because God has a solution for those particular things. The world can call it whatever it wants to. And we've already talked about comparing things. Let the world call it whatever it wants to. But the world cannot provide a solution for those things. They do not have. The world does not have a solution. God has a solution. And a marvelous one at that. Because the result is freedom. Not recovery. Freedom. And I can tell you today that I have no desire for booze, and my heart is not enslaved to it. Praise God. I was on the way to destroying my life, my marriage, and praise God that He saved me before my children came into the world, because I nearly destroyed my marriage. And I can't think what it would be like for my little kids to see me as a drunkard. It was hard enough for my wife to see me that way. But guess what? At the time that I was doing it, I didn't care. All I cared about was me. That's how deceitful those desires are. And that's how strong enslavement is. Folks, we are going to be slaves of Christ, bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ, or we are going to be slaves to other things. There isn't another choice. Letter C, practice, or establishing a habit, because that's what happens when you practice it. It becomes a habit, a habitual thing. Ephesians 4:17 says this, I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. You know what I used to say? I'm not hurting anybody. That's futile thinking. That's what this passage says. That's futile thinking. How many people, and I'm picking on this particular sin and this enslavement because that's what I struggled with for many years, drunkenness. I'm not picking on this for any other reason other than I know it well. But how many people have died at the hands of a drunk behind a wheel and their futile thinking was, I'm not hurting anybody, and what's one more beer? Only to leave lives devastated and people dead because they really believed in their futile thinking that they weren't hurting anybody. That's futile thinking. That's foolish thinking. And it says no longer walk. That's a lifestyle. Well, how do you establish a lifestyle? Habit. It's by practice. It's by repetition. It's by living constantly the same thing. You do that all the time. You dress habitually. And there's a certain way that you dress. Some of you put on one sock in one shoe and then one sock in the other shoe. Don't you? And if you think about it, go, I wonder which foot do I start with? And how did that happen? I don't know. You button your shirt a particular way, and you do things habitually. You practice that, and you don't even think about it anymore. If you drive a standard car, you don't even think about your feet down there. They're just moving, and the gear shift is moving, and you're doing everything kind of habitually because you've been practicing it. And you don't, when you first start, you remember driving a stick? You had to coordinate the clutch and the gas pedal and the gear and the steering wheel and it until you got the hang of it. It's practice. And the scripture says there's a testimony in the Lord, testifying in the Lord. This, in other words, this is emphatic because this is a reflection of what God Himself, the Lord Himself, has said, that for us not to walk as the Gentiles walk. Don't get into the habit of how the world lives. Don't emulate them. Don't mimic them. Don't live your life in such a pattern that it reflects the world, because it's futile and it's going to be problematic. Rather, there's a different design and a different reflection that needs to take place in our life. And the more that we present our members to righteousness and begin to walk in that newness of life, in the resurrected life, then we're going to be habitually living a new lifestyle. So how do these three work together? Because of my personal desires, I present my body to sin, and then I begin to practice it. Next thing I know, I've got a life-dominating sin. And sometimes that cycle is so vicious and so strong that I think I can't get out of it. But that's not true. It's never true, and it will never be true, because we have a Redeemer. We have God Himself and the power of the Holy Spirit with us, because Jesus has rescued us from the grip of this world and from the deception, excuse me, of sin. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that great news? Thank God. And guess who holds all that information? Folks, we do. It's ours. What are we heralding to the world? Well, this is what we ought to be heralding. The salvation and the joy of the Lord's salvation and how He has rescued us and how He continues to work in us. And by the way, that's what God wants to do for humanity. So what is the solution? Radical amputation. And it doesn't sound very appealing, does it? It's not very appealing on the human side. The idea of radical amputation is found in Matthew 5, 39 and 40. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable that you take one of your member, that one of your members should perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. What a contrast, huh? Pluck it out, cut it off. Radical amputation. Ryrie says it this way concerning sin in this particular passage. Sin is so dangerous because it leads to eternal condemnation that it would be better to lose hands and eyes temporarily than to lose eternal life. That's how awful sin is. And if it would be necessary to pluck out our eyes and cut off our hands so that we would not perhaps end up in hell, then it would be necessary. But of course, this is not literal. Imagine what the Christian community would look like today. What a sore sight. Well, we couldn't even see each other, could we? Couldn't hug each other. Thank God that it's not literal. But it's a powerful example. To pluck one's own eye out and to cut off one's own hand is radical and it's complete. Once you pluck your eye out or cut your hand off, it's a done deal. This approach is not a wink at sin or a temporary turning away from the things that would cause us to sin, but again, a radical one. And amputation is cutting off. In one of the past lessons, we talked about putting off, being renewed in the spirit of our mind, and putting on. And you can't put on without being renewed in your mind and putting off. Otherwise, the putting on is going to be hypocritical because it's temporary. But this whole concept in Ephesians 4 is powerful and radical. And the context here is sexual immorality, but it has a greater application for all of the issues of sin. Every sin that we have to deal with must be dealt with in a very radical, radical fashion. Now, as we consider our involvement in life, there are at least three things that we need to look at in terms of influences. And the first one that you see there is people. In 1 Corinthians 5:11, it says this, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." That's pretty heavy, isn't it? You know how many times we see in the scripture the disciples or people around Jesus saying to him, this is a hard saying. A hard saying. In Matthew 19, when Jesus talks to the disciples after the Pharisees confront him on the issue of divorce and remarriage, at the end of Jesus' teaching, the disciples turn to him and they say, Lord, if this is such between a man and a woman, it's better not even to be married. Hard sayings. Why are they so hard? Because when Jesus calls us to follow him, he calls us to die. And it's a narrow road. It's not wide. And so there, the influence of people who call themselves brothers or sisters in the Lord, if this is the characterization of their lives, then folks, we have a responsibility before the Lord to bring attention to those particular things. Isn't that what the scripture says? If a brother is caught up in a sin or a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore him with an attitude of gentleness, taking heed lest you also be tempted. That kind of confrontation is not received well. But it's a rescuing from the very fires that might destroy them. Jude talks about that. We may pull them out of the fire and they may come out all singed, but they're rescued. Do you like to be confronted with your sin? I don't. But what if nobody confronts me with my sin? What might happen to me? This is what will happen to me. I will continue to present my body on the basis of my own sinful desires and deceitful desires and establish a habit that's going to reflect one of these. And I'm still going to walk around calling myself a follower of Jesus, attaching the name of Christ to my life? Now, this is not the easiest thing to do. Now, obviously, this is a result of coming alongside of an individual and attempting to help, speak to, so the correction can take place, so the training in righteousness will be the effect. Are you your brother's keeper? Absolutely. Absolutely. You like it? No, you don't. No, you don't. We'd rather say it's not my business. Oh, by the way, the qualifier for that is spiritual, not me. Oh, yes, you. Because the reflection of the spiritual is not your subjective issues. It is the objective application of the principles of God's word. It's not your authority. It's tough. That's why I said to you, if counseling that you do does not reflect what the scripture says, do not, please do not attach the name of Christ to it. Call it whatever it is, but do not do that. And I better not do it either. We can't live without one another. We're members of one another. We're connected. We're vital organs in the body of Christ. God gives life, but it's vital. We need one another. If I were to share the excuses that I've heard over the 28 years, we'd be here a couple of hours. But they're just excuses. And they have no biblical foundation to it in terms of the continuation of those debilitating things and those entanglements. But we all have them. Second thing is things. Ephesians 5:11 says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Oh, I'd rather not expose them. Nobody likes people like me, in a sense, or people like you who go around exposing your own sin or each other's sin. Now, again, it's got to be done with a particular attitude, and it's got to be done with the same judgment, the same measure that Matthew 7 talks about. Matthew chapter 7, the first five verses, talk about judging and the same measure of judgment, and making sure that you're dealing with a plank in your own eye before you start poking around in another person's eye. But if we see a brother walking in a way that is contrary to the way that the Scripture speaks that that person should walk, or that we should all walk, we have a responsibility to expose the error of the world's way, the error of sin. Not for the purpose of condemnation, not for the purpose of hurting the individual or pointing the finger at them and excusing ourselves. That's not, because the same standard is for both of us. But have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Those are the things that are mentioned that reflect the works of the flesh. Colossians chapter 3, jot it down and read it. Galatians chapter 5, read it. Let me give you a sampling of some of those words. Anger, resentment, bitterness, hatred, vengeance, violence, foul language, outbursts of wrath, dissension, party spirit, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, idolatry, adultery, fornication, lasciviousness. That's enough, isn't it? Have nothing to do with those unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Why would we want to expose them? Because once they're exposed, what are you going to do? Well, John says in his epistle, 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us of our unrighteousness. You see, when we come alongside somebody in helping them overcome through the works of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit in light of His Word, they're going to come to an understanding, an acknowledgement of what their life looks like in light of the Scripture. Every morning, all of us looks in the mirror, do we not? Why? So we can primp. Correct? Put on the stuff. But that mirror tells us where we're going to put the stuff on and where we're going to comb and so forth, right? Without that mirror, how would we know? That's what the Word of God is. It's a mirror that we stand before, and it reveals to us and it exposes. And as the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, exposes those things, now we can begin to make the necessary adjustments under the direction of the Holy Spirit. We need each other. As much as I may not like for you to speak into my life, I don't have a choice, and neither do you. Because if you don't, and I don't receive it, then I am not availing myself of the love of Christ in you. How will the world know that we are His disciples and followers? Bible. It's a loving thing, folks. It's a loving thing. And we don't see it that way sometimes. Have nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Once they're exposed in the light, and we recognize, we acknowledge them, the acknowledgement is confession. It's calling it by the same name that God has assigned to it. Now, the things begin to change. And places. What places do you remember frequenting before you experienced the work of the Holy Spirit and you became a Christian. Do you remember? A result of our conversion, your conversion. Why are these places no longer frequented by you, by me? What did those places represent prior to our conversion? And I'll bet you that if we had times of testimony and we talked about the deliverance that God has brought into our lives, those places are no longer frequented by us because they represented something that created problems for us in our lives. Those places are the places that I allowed full vent for my desires. And I was constantly presenting myself. And I was a slave too. And it was a habit that I had. God has transformed all of those things. There are places that God will allow us to go to. And there are places that He wants us to stay away from. And this is what God required of me. And I'm sure that if you think about this transforming work of the Holy Spirit in your life, He also required. I had to make some decisions about places, people, and things. My friends, after I became a Christian and God revealed to me, exposed to me my sin of drunkenness, my friends would still call me and they'd say, "Hey, listen, we're going to get together this weekend. Come on over." And you know, my first inclination when they invited me was to lie. Make up an excuse as to why I couldn't be there. And then there was a check by the Holy Spirit. "Oh no, son. Don't lie. What is it that I am delivering you from? Drunkenness." "Well, then you better confess it." So I said to my friends, "Come on, guys, you know me. And I can't be there with you because if there's booze, you know what I'm going to do. And I can't do that. Don't want to do that anymore. This is what's happening in my life." And so they'd make excuses. They'd say to me, "Dick, don't worry, man. You don't have to do those things. It'll be all right." No. So I'd stay away from those places. I made sure that I drove a couple of extra blocks away from the place where I would stop off and get booze and stuff like that. It's difficult. It was a struggle. But the more I begin to practice these things, the greater joy and the greater relief. Oh, that thing didn't have a stranglehold on my heart. 26 years ago, Susie and I moved to Mexico City and we worked with a correspondence Bible school throughout the public Republic of Mexico. We would distribute hundreds and thousands and millions of pamphlets, inviting people to study the scriptures with us, with hopes that as they read the scriptures and the Holy Spirit would bring them to new birth. And sometimes we'd receive some of those flyers back from some of the remotest parts of Mexico. They looked like they had been through a war, but they would send them back to us and we would send them a Bible study. On one particular occasion, this man wrote to us and he said, "I've been studying with you now for a while and I have surrendered my life to Jesus. But I got a major problem. I'm in a hospital." He said, "I started reading the scriptures and I was so convicted by a passage of scripture that says if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off." And he said, "I know that my feet took me to the bar." So because he lived out in the boonies, and he worked as a farmer, he took his machete and he chopped off one of his feet. And he said, "I pretty much mangled the other foot, but the pain was so great that I couldn't chop the other one off. Because I wanted to be faithful to the Lord." Well, he didn't. He was so desirous to be a follower of Jesus that he didn't understand the scripture, but he was going to apply it to the letter. So as we corresponded with him and talked with him through mail, his idea was the places that I used to go to participate in these things that was killing me, I decided that I would do something radical about it. That's not what that scripture really means. But you see, this man was serious. He cut off one of his feet and he mangled another one. And he survived, and he grew in the Lord, and he grew in the knowledge of the scriptures. But you see, he wanted to stay away from these places that caused him to do things in his entanglement with people that were encouraging him to continue. You see, people of the world become extremely upset with us when we no longer participate with them in the vile things that we once did. They don't like it. And they want to get us back. Don't go back. What's our provision? It's the full armor of God. And I'm not going to go through each article, but you read it, contemplate very careful about it. But it's all of it's important. But I will give you an analogy, and I'll close with that. On May 6, 1969, 68, excuse me, my company was caught in the middle of Saigon, or at the edge of Saigon, during one of the many offensives. They called it many because it wasn't the major offensive of January of 68. But it wasn't many to us. It was horrible. Horrible. I had been in country for 3 months, and this is the first time I had seen. I'd seen men die. But the point is this. We were trained to be in battle, and we were given equipment, much like the equipment that is outlined for us in Ephesians chapter 6. And we were required to have that equipment on our bodies and be prepared to use it. In a war, the goal is to kill the enemy, to radically amputate the enemy from its goal of killing us. But I had a friend. If you talk to us weird Vietnam vets, we don't remember names. We remember nicknames and we remember some things. But this guy's name, we called him Junior. I don't even remember his name. Junior had gotten into the habit of leaving our company area, sometimes with his steel pot and maybe his rifle. And we'd say to him, Junior, where's your gas mask? Where's your flak jacket? Where are your canteens? Where's your bayonet? Where's your ammunition? And he'd say, oh man, we're never going to need that stuff. And habitually this guy would leave without his equipment. On this particular day, he decided that he was going to leave the company area once again without his equipment, the armor that he was provided for him. And it just so happened that this guy was behind me on this column of trucks that we were going through Saigon in. And when the explosion started taking place and we couldn't move and people are dying, this guy is standing on my running board saying to me, Rich, I need some ammunition. Do you have 2, 3, or 4 magazines of ammo? And I didn't want to give him one round, but I shared a couple of magazines of ammunition with him. But you see, this guy is a good example of what happens to many of us as Christians as we go through this world. We are in a war, folks. This is a war zone. A spiritual battle that we are involved in. Where is our helmet? Where is our breastplate? Where's our weapon? Where's our shield? Where are these things? Does our life reflect the life of Junior that nonchalantly walked through a war zone unprepared? Or do we know? Where is all the stuff? This valuable equipment that God has given us so that we can defend ourselves, so that we can be prepared for battle, so that we are not caught off guard and we are scrambling around thinking, where's my helmet? I need my helmet. Where's my breastplate? My weapon, where is it? And I really hadn't thought about any of those things until, in contrast to being in a war zone, until I began to read the scriptures and became a Christian and I realized how important it is. Those things that God has given us, every piece of equipment and the full armor of God, it says, put on the full armor of God. And each of those pieces is extremely important in the battle that rages around us so that we can be protected in the spiritual battle. Folks, our lives are important to God. Why? Because they proceed from Him. And He has called us to be part of one another. How are we going to rescue each other? You see, I wasn't a very good buddy to my friend Junior on that particular day because I didn't really care. It was his problem. That's not the way I was trained. We were trained to protect each other. But I have an opportunity again to provide resources, and so do you. Do we know what those resources are, and are we availing ourselves of the precious promises of God so that we can encourage each other? And as uncomfortable as it is, to point out some things to snatch each other out of the fire. It is important. And it is not too comfortable, but is necessary. When it is all said and done, and we begin to experience the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we are very grateful and thankful. I'm grateful and thankful for the people who pointed my sins out to me. And I was angry because how dare them speak to me in such a way? But after, thank God, a young man who was a pastor who was influential in my early days of Christianity, I was so rude and mean to him. And he didn't give up. Thank God he didn't give up. Because he didn't care how mean I was to him. What he cared about was my soul. Praise God for Dave Sockins. So, we need to come alongside each other. Encouragement is not a pepperelli. We rejoice in it. But the encouragement that we need is the Word of God, so that the Holy Spirit will take His words, penetrate our hearts, and bring the transformation that is so vital in our walk with the Lord as we go through this life. We're going to look at some components of what biblical counseling is about, and then you'll have an opportunity to go back and avail yourself of some of the resources that are at hand, and as the Lord brings us to one another, then we will grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ together to His glory, to the edification of the body of Christ. The work of ministry belongs to us, the saints. Pastor Tim, Pastor Sean, Pastor Brandon are equipping us. They're equipping us. But we are going to do the work of ministry together. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful to You that You, by the light of Your Holy Spirit, Lord, reveal to us those things, Lord, that we entangle ourselves in. We present our bodies because of our own desires, and then we practice sin, and it enslaves us. Lord, but You have freed us so that sin does not have a stranglehold on us, any longer. Thank you for your wonderful resources. Thank you, Lord, for your precious promises and the reality that we can experience your divine nature and escape the corruption that is in this world through evil. We praise you, Father, and thank you. Thank you, Lord, for this place of worship. Thank you for the pastors and the elders of this church, Lord, that are committed to the teaching of your precious word. Watch over them, Lord, and their families. Grow us together into maturity, the likeness and the stature and the nature of your precious Son. In Jesus' name we pray.